I guess what I want to start out with was this phrase: when it rains, it pours. Now, how many of you have heard this phrase before in your life? A lot of us? Okay, good. Awesome. It's not just me. I've heard this phrase so much growing up in my life, and it was thrown around in my family a lot. And as I've grown up, I've really grown to appreciate and value its meaning. Because essentially, what this phrase is it's an analogy for the storms in our lives. And I'm going to need audience participation for this next question again. Raise your hand if you can relate to me or have been through a similar scenario where it seemed like when one thing went wrong, everything else in your life went wrong at the exact same time.
Amen.
Amen. I always joke with my friends. I always say, yeah, I'm not the luckiest person in the world, but I can be pretty lucky at having bad luck sometimes. And now, I've gone through this cycle many times in my life, since I was a youngin' till now in college, especially college. And I'll continue to go through these cycles of storms till the day I'm put to rest. But when I stop and think about that, it seems so intimidating to me. I mean, how intimidating is that? To know that throughout the rest of our lives, we're going to be facing these different cycles of storms, these different times of crisis, where it seems like everything around us is falling apart, where it seems like everything inside us is falling apart, because when it rains, it pours. When one thing goes wrong, it seems like there's a succession of unfortunate events. And we can begin to feel like we're being swept away by this flood. And we can start to question what could possibly hold us together in this time of distress. I had a similar situation like this during the summer. And now for the majority of my summer, I was a youth intern at Southside Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas. And I absolutely loved it. I just loved building relationships with the teenagers and just trying to pour Jesus into their lives. But honestly, just seeing them pour Jesus into my life. And towards the end of my summer, however, that's when the storms really started to hit and it began to rain in my life. And now, remember, that's metaphorical because it doesn't rain in Texas during the summer. It just doesn't happen. But metaphorically speaking, it began to rain in my life. I think the first thing that happened was I got a surprise hospital bill. And earlier that summer, when I was in Austin, Texas, I had to get an emergency treatment on my ear. And the hospital said that I was covered. My insurance was in network. I was fine. Fast forward to the end of July, and I have not one, but two hospital bills. So I did some digging and found out the insurance company didn't want to pay the hospital bills because the facility had fallen out of network after my treatment. And so that didn't make much sense to me, so I kept digging some more. Found out the hospital had only told a half truth. You see, while the facility was in network, each individual doctor was not necessarily in network. And I know that's a bunch of medical jargon, so the short summarized version of that is both the hospital and the insurance company were picking on the inexperienced college student. But then it began to rain some more in my life. I couldn't at first afford all my books for Harding that semester, and it was going to be $386, just money I didn't have at the time. And it began to rain some more. I got a speeding ticket, which, okay, yeah, that was my fault. I'll own up to that. But I still had to pay for it, and I had to take one of those six-hour self-defensive driving courses. But because of time constraints, I had to shove it all into one day, which I don't recommend doing because it's just not good for your mental health. Not at all. But then it began to rain even more. You know, I got sick from all the stress I was going under, and I started throwing up, and I couldn't shake that sickness. rain some more, try to register for an online math class that I needed. But the university didn't get back to me in time, so wasn't eligible for the fall semester. And now it's beginning to pour, because on my way back from Galveston after a wedding, my car battery died, and I had to pay $143 to get that replaced. Again, money I didn't have. Now it's really pouring, because on the last day before I come to Searcy, Arkansas, I have to go to Discount Tire and get all four of my tires replaced because the tire pressure was so low that I was on the verge of having a blowout accident. And so, I know that's a lot, but it's to illustrate the idea that it was absolutely pouring in my life. And those might not have been super catastrophic issues, but it was still a storm. And I still found myself questioning, God, you know I can't afford this right now. Where are you? What are you doing? I don't understand. I was struggling in the midst of a financial storm, and I felt like I was drowning. Because when it rains, it pours. And when that storm hits, we can begin to feel like we are barely keeping our necks above the surface of the rising waters of the sea. And many a times, that manifestation of terror leads us to the no man's land of faith known as doubt, where we begin to question the things we don't understand. And we begin to wonder, is anyone going to help me in this time of crisis? Is God going to help me in this time of crisis? Our problems, they seem insurmountable. So it only makes sense that we question the God who promised that he was insurmountable. And so in my time of distress, what did I do, you may ask? Well, I went back and read my favorite book of the Bible, Habakkuk. Now, I know that's not the standard answer you get when someone asks you, what's your favorite book of the Bible? But I can honestly say, since the day I became a dedicated follower of Christ, that's been my answer. Because while I believe the whole Bible is good for counseling us in our struggles and our issues, no other book leapt off the page and left such a lasting impression on me like the book of Habakkuk did. Because you see, Habakkuk is a prophet in Judah. And he's going through his own storm in life. The book of Habakkuk dates approximately between 640 and 609 BC, which means that Habakkuk would have been alive and prophesying prior to and suggestively during the Babylonian invasion of Judah. Now, for those of you who may not know, Babylon was this mighty empire that lived just east of Judah. And like any empire, they expanded. But the way that Babylon expanded was ruthless. They would seize cities and entire nations and take their people captive from their homeland and assimilate them into their own culture. And I guess the best illustration I could give to show you the ruthlessness of Babylon is when they finally invade Judah. They take the king of the time, Zedekiah, and they bind him up and they slaughter his sons in front of him one by one. And then they gouge his eyes out afterwards. So the last sight he saw were his sons dying in front of him as he's carried into captivity. That's Babylon. That's the future that awaits Judah. The storm on the horizon. But you see, there were many reasons for the Babylonian invasion and subsequent exile of Judah, because prior to the invasion, Judah was deep in transgression against the Lord, because under the leadership of several terrible kings, Judah had turned away from God and partook in some very detestable practices. For example, they worship idols like Baal. They made children sacrifices to Molech. And they let these idols populate the temple. which was meant to be God's house of worship alone. And Judah, they did have one short time of revival when a good king, Josiah, took the throne and initiated a bunch of reforms, desperately trying to point the people back to God. But surely, after Josiah passed, Judah slipped right back into their backward, sinful practices. And this is kind of where the book of Habakkuk picks up. Because when we open the book of Habakkuk, we see that sin was rampant. There were very few who acknowledged the Lord or followed the Lord. Corruption, wrongdoing, wickedness, as Habakkuk coins it, were everywhere. And thus, Habakkuk, in anger and frustration and confusion, he cries out to God. And he says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save?" That's bold, isn't it? For Habakkuk to accuse God like this? But he's not done. He gets even bolder. Because then he says, "Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." Did y'all catch that? Habakkuk just accused God of being idle. And now, that's not to be confused with the word idol that means a statue or object that people venerate and worship as a deity, but I-D-L-E. Idol, in this sense, it means someone who's lazy, a couch potato. Habakkuk just accused God of being a lazy bum. That God's supposedly good law is no good at all. It's paralyzed. Habakkuk is fed up with the sinful wickedness of Judah that's going on during his time. He's tired of seeing his people oppress each other. And he's especially tired of it because he feels as though God is doing nothing about this storm of evil that surrounds him. Habakkuk accuses God of inactivity. And he says that God's inactivity has made matters worse in Judah. Because according to Habakkuk, there is no justice. And so because God claims to be a just God, he must therefore be in part to blame. But I guess I'm still just having a hard time fully wrapping my brain around why Habakkuk would accuse God so harshly. Because prophets in the Old Testament shared an extremely close relationship with God. They had this divine knowledge that not many others around them had. But when I wrestle with it in my own mind and I look at it, it kind of makes sense. I mean, Habakkuk's conclusions don't seem too far off from our own, do they? If God claims to be just, why is there no justice? If God claims to be good, why does the bad keep on happening? It seems like the bad stuff never ends. Habakkuk feels like he is drowning in the sea of Judah's transgression. And I can only imagine that being a prophet during this time would have been an extremely trying and difficult vocation. Because in regards to Habakkuk, I'm reminded of the prophet Jeremiah, who would have been alive and prophesying somewhere around this same time. And if you know anything about the prophet Jeremiah, he was heavily persecuted because he followed the Lord and spoke what the Lord instructed him to speak. And so Habakkuk being a prophet, I can only assume that he would receive that same special treatment. And so, yeah, I can't lie. If I were Habakkuk, I'd probably feel the same way. If I were following God who promised to be good and just, but I was surrounded by evil and persecution, I might lash out at God too. you know, looking at the problems, when I focus on the problem, that argument would make sense. So you might be wondering then, what is God going to say in response to Habakkuk? What is he going to say to defend himself? I mean, is he angry with Habakkuk? Those are some pretty heavy accusations that he's just thrown in God's face. What is God going to do? What is he going to say for himself? Look and see. Wait. This is what God says? Yeah. Look and see. He actually says in 1 verse 5, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So in the first set of verses, we see that Habakkuk has accused God of being idle. And he has asked God, where are you? What are you doing? I don't understand. To which God responds, come and look, Habakkuk. Come and look. See me work. And you see, God doesn't come at Habakkuk in this overbearing or harsh way. Because instead of coming at him in this angry, overbearing way, he responds to the prophet's questions. Where are you? What are you doing? By inviting the prophet to look to him in his time of distress. God has just invited Habakkuk on a life-transforming journey to look a little deeper and a little further in the midst of his struggle. God has invited Habakkuk to look at who God is and what God is like, and how that will inform what God is going to do. And so God starts by reassuring Habakkuk that he is active. He's actively involved in the presence of his people. He's actively involved in the presence of his creation. And he counteracts Habakkuk's accusations of idleness, not by smiting Habakkuk with a lightning bolt, because when you think about it, this is God. He doesn't have to take these accusations. He doesn't have to take slander. This is God. If he wanted to smite Habakkuk with a lightning bolt for challenging him, he would be completely within the right, except no, that's not who God is. Instead, he welcomes the prophet's questions, and he responds to the prophet's questions, and even in that small way, shows Habakkuk, I'm still here. I have not forgotten about you. And what's more, I'm about to do a work. So what is this work that God is going to do? Well, God says he's not going to just idly sit by and let the sinful wickedness of Judah perpetually continue, because he is a just God. He's a God of justice. And so he says he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, aka Babylon. God is going to let Babylon come in and seize the city and the people of Judah as judgment for their sinful wickedness. Except Habakkuk has just one problem with this. And if you've paid attention so far, you know Habakkuk's going to let God know what he thinks. And I feel like it was probably something along these lines. Wait, what? Babylon? God, Babylon is worse than Judah. God, they're even more wicked. They're going to judge us. And now you see, Habakkuk has turned this on Babylon now, and he asks God, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? God, you make man like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. That's how you're going to deal with this wickedness, God? That's your justice? You're going to let someone who's more wicked step in and be the judge in this situation? No. No. God, let me tell you about Babylon. Let me tell you who they are. See, Babylon is like this fisherman. And he's got his net and his hook, and all the other nations are like fish in the sea. And Babylon, he drags all of them up with a hook, and he drags them out with his net. He gathers the nations in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And so Habakkuk is saying, I not only feel like I am drowning in this sea of trouble and torment, I feel like I'm just a helpless fish at the mercy of unjust fishermen. God, I thought you were good. Why are you handling it this way? Where are you? What are you doing? I don't understand. The prophet continues to say that he's going to go station himself at his watchtower, and he's going to look and see for what God will say in regards to his complaint. And now there are several ways that you could read this last passage here, but there's a certain way that I've tended to read it, because the Hebrew verbs here stress a sense of purposeful intention. So, based on the context, it could quite literally mean that Habakkuk is actually going to a physical military watchtower. That would have been located somewhere along the outer walls that surround the city of Judah. And if that's the case, it's almost as if Habakkuk is going up there and brazenly challenging God and saying, "All right, you want me to look? I'm here. I'm looking. Where are you? What are you doing? I don't understand." I can only imagine how God might have responded to Habakkuk in this situation. And if you'll permit me, I feel like it could have been something kind of like this. "Habakkuk! Yeah, hey, it's me, God. Hi. I'd like you to write a vision." "Wait, what? You want me to do what, God?" "Well, you're standing here and you're looking and you're seeing, right?" "Yeah, I mean, I guess." "Wonderful. Well, while you're up here, I want you to get a tablet and I want you to write down this vision for me." "Okay, God. A vision of what?" "Myself." And it's this next set of dialogue that is some of my favorite that God has with the prophet. Because God tells Habakkuk about this vision, and that this vision, it still awaits its appointed time, but it hastens to the end, and it will not lie. If it seems slow in coming, wait for it. It will not delay. And the Lord proceeds to give Habakkuk a vision, or a revision, reminding Habakkuk of who God is. And God says that even though Habakkuk doesn't fully understand, he doesn't have all the answers, he can still assure Habakkuk that God is not idle. Still, he is not idle, meaning that he is not deaf, he's not blind, and he's not ignorant. Because God is fully aware of who the Babylonians are. And God says of the Babylonians, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him." You see, God is fully aware of who the Babylonians are. And yet simultaneously, he is fully aware of what he intends to do. Because, yes, Babylon, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. And now, live in Hebrew, it wasn't just the act of existing, or standing and breathing, or having consciousness. It was never associated with being in danger or being sick. See, to live in the Hebrew, it meant to be full of health and security and honor. It had a richness to it. So then what is God saying to Habakkuk here? What is God saying? Because how can Habakkuk be truly living if he's surrounded by the dangers of Babylon at the time? Unless it's because what God is saying is that even in the midst of trial and trouble, God is close. And those who put their faith in his goodness and look to him in their times of distress, they won't just merely continue to exist. They won't just be holding on by a thread. But they will be given life. Life to the full. Though the world is wasting away around you, Habakkuk, you will live because of your faith in who I am. Look to me. Not just at the problem. Look to me. Who God is, the sustainer of life and good, who God is, that's what sustains us in our times of distress. And now, like I said, it's this whole section that jumps out to me here and just grabs my heart. Because how many times have I been Habakkuk? Where I've circled these problems in the machinations of my mind, trying to find the solutions to these problems, venturing my doubt and fears alone, only to be alarmed and realize that my problems are the ones circling me like vultures. Because I've exhausted myself to the point of death instead of coming to the God who promises eternal life to those who are weary and in need of rest. Where do we turn in our doubt? What do we do in our distress? Where are we looking? Because God continues in this vision to invite Habakkuk to look at who the Lord is, the master of the sea. God proceeds to rebuke the Babylonians for oppressing the nations like they do, for building their cities on bloodshed. And God says of the Babylonians, the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. In other words, God is telling the Babylonians, Babylon, your very works, your whole city will cry out judgment against you because of your treachery. God does see, and he does hear, and he's not ignorant. He's not a God who is inactive, but he keeps reassuring Habakkuk that he is a God at work. Even if Habakkuk can't perceive it at the time, it is in God's nature to be actively involved in the presence of his creation. And God tells Habakkuk that these oppressive nations like Babylon, they weary themselves out for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this part, guys, this part is so cool. Because what God is saying to Habakkuk is he's saying, yes, I see that Babylon may seem like this mighty fisherman, but I am the master of the whole ocean. I control the sea. And this brings me back to a memory I have, actually, from sophomore year of high school. And there was a spot, this little lake around the corner from our house, and there was a spot that I'd sit at the lake. And I would often go there in times when I was angry or sad or in distress, and I'd go to think and pray. But this one time in particular, I d- didn't do that because I was going through a storm in my life. And so this time I went to this spot, my thinking spot, and I just started yelling at God. I started questioning him, much like Habakkuk here. Where are you? What are you doing? I don't understand. Some things that were going on at the time, to give you context, were one of my friends and teammates had just passed away in a cliff diving accident. And it shook our cross-country team up really hard. And simultaneously, I had tried reaching out to my dad through Messenger, and he had rejected contact with me. And so I felt this hole, feeling like I was unwanted by my own dad. And so I was just shouting at God, where are you? What are you doing? I don't understand. God, why? And I can't explain what happened next exactly. I mean, now I'd say it was the Spirit who led me to do this. But in that time, for some reason, I just pulled out my phone. And in the little notepad that we all have on our phones, I wrote John 15. I just felt called to write that. I don't know why, but I did. And I'm glad that I listened, because the next day, I walk into my high school, and on the whiteboard, was written John 15. Okay, cool. I open the Bible app. Verse of the day, John 15. Okay, cool. I go to class. They're talking about John 15. All right, whatever. It's just all coincidences. And then I go to chapel. They're talking about John 15. Spooky now. I go to work, and my friend, who didn't go to my school, by the way, started talking to me about how he read John 15 last night, and I was like, okay, all right, major point. And for those of you who don't know what John 15 is about, John 15 is all about Jesus talking to his disciples about the kind of relationship he wants to have with them, where Jesus is the vine and his disciples are the branches, where he sustains them. He helps them grow and produce fruit. He nourishes them. They're so close. The relationship they have is so close that they get to the point where apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. Apart from him, they can do nothing. For the righteous will live by his faith. What sustained me in my times of trouble and doubt was not finding all the answers to my problems. It wasn't finding all the answers to the problems themselves, but it was taking my questions to God. It wasn't finding the answers in the problems and focusing on the problems that sustained me in my times of distress, but it was God revealing who he is, and that his enduring presence was still with me, revealing what kind of relationship he wanted to have with me, where I could cry out, Abba, Father, and be sustained even in times of my calamity. And he does the same thing for Habakkuk here. It isn't God simply telling him what he's going to do that sustains Habakkuk in the midst of his storm. It's God revealing who he is and how his characteristics of love and faithfulness are what inform what God's going to do. It's his love and faithfulness, who he is, that informs his actions. That's what holds Habakkuk in the midst of his storm. That's how God holds us in the midst of our storm. Is he invites us to look and see, to look a little deeper and a little further in the midst of our trials, to look to him in our pain. He doesn't just give us the answers, but he helps us to be refreshed by his character, by his love, his glory. In our suffering, in my suffering, I feel like we often call for God to interfere. And I believe God does interfere, clearly, in some points. But I think God does something far more powerful and far more telling of his divinity. I believe God interacts. just like he interacts with the evil that surrounds Habakkuk, and he molds it for his good purposes. He repurposes it. Just like he interacts with the prophet himself to grow Habakkuk in a deeper realization of who God is and his faithfulness. And this only makes sense if we remember that God's primary motivation in everything he does is to help people to know him and to grow in a relationship with him where we walk side by side with him with everything out in the open. He wants a relationship with us that is so close that apart from him, we can do nothing, for we will live by our faith in who God is. Father, Shepherd, Savior. Savior to his disciples, it didn't make sense why he had to die on a cross. I thought the Messiah was going to come and free us from Rome, from their oppressive rule. I thought the Messiah was going to be a warrior king who would lead us into victory and establish Jerusalem as the central power of the world. I thought the Messiah would live forever. What do you mean he has to die on a cross? Surely this will never happen to you, Lord, but what does Jesus say? That he's going to be raised up so that all who look to him, all who look upon him, will be saved and given eternal life. Remember what we talked about with life earlier. It's not just existing and breathing, but it's this deep, personal, rich relationship with God. We walk with God day by day, everything in the open. And I believe Habakkuk comes to a similar understanding of who God is in the midst of his storm. He doesn't just remember what sustains him. He remembers who sustains him. And I think that's most profoundly seen in Habakkuk 3, the last chapter, where he gives this doxology or praise of who God is. And I'm just going to read a few sections real quick. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You went out for the salvation of your people. For the salvation of your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, makes my feet like that of a deer. He enables me to tread on the high places. Where do we look in our distress? Do we focus solely on the problem? Or do we let our doubt push us in our search for who God is? And do we accept God's invitation that he extends in kind to us in the midst of our search? His invitation to look to him in our storm and be refreshed by who he is and be sustained by who he is. Because even if I don't have all the answers, even if I don't understand what's going on and the world is not at all as it should be, I know that God will be what he will be. Because when it rains, it pours. But it's often in the pouring of the storm that God pours out his presence and invites us and says, look and see, I am.